3-5. Verse 3 says, "We wait for thee, for thou in here hast won our heart's affection." 3:25.
We wait for thee, O Son of God, and long for thy appearing. A little while thou from O Lord, thy waiting will
Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This is a very sad day in the history of the world. God had placed his creature man on the earth and made every provision for his happiness and his joy and for fellowship between God and man, and had come down in the cool of the day to enjoy the one that he had given a spirit to, that he might know God and God could communicate and share with him. But as we know, Adam and Eve had disobeyed and brought the sentence of death upon themselves. And while there were tests that came later for man, from God's perspective, the race of man was finished very early in its history. The race of Adam had no future except death. A very painful thing for God. And yet, in his holy character, here we see he drives the man out from paradise. And further than that, he bars him from access to the tree of life. He had death written upon himself, and he's now barred from any opportunity that he might have in himself to gain access to the tree of life. In the condition in which he was, God could not righteously have him partake of that tree. But that is a little background. You'll see why later. Turn with me now to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. We know these words speak prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus came into this world with life. He came into this world with a life that had existed from all eternity. He came into this world with eternal life in his being. And here, as a man, in this one verse, 8, we see that life in its perfection as it would be lived on the earth. Two things characterize it. The first is, as a man is to do the will of God. Adam and Eve had lost their lives by disobedience to God's perfect will when he gave them the prohibition of not partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here it says in the first of the two sentences or parts of this verse, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's perfect life. Here's a man, as a man, who found his pleasure in doing the will of another, of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The only thing that would have been almost intolerable to the heart of the Lord Jesus is if there had been something that would have enabled him, stopped him from doing the will of God. It wasn't onerous to him. That is, it wasn't a problem to him, to his heart, in every single circumstance of his life to do the will of God. He found his pleasure in that. The second that's connected with it here, it says, thy law is within my heart. I believe the sense of that is this. I'll illustrate it this way. You can take a father and a mother, and they have a young child, and they train that child to obedience. And so when mother or father says, do this or don't do that, the child, as an obedient child, will do it or not do it. But the very fact that the child requires that kind of teaching and training is due to the fact that the child has a will of its own. And so it has to be trained to submit its will to the authority of its parents. But don't do this is something that restrains that will that may be present in the child that might otherwise do that. God had a perfect will for man, and it was expressed to teach man something in the law. And so man was given the law, and he was told certain things he was to do and other things he was not to do. Don't steal. Why was there any question about it? Because there was a will in man that without the restraint of God may have chosen to steal. And so God set forth that which was consistent with himself, God being righteous, and gave him the statement, don't do it. This little expression concerning the perfect life of the Lord Jesus says, thy law is within my heart. That is, every single thing that God required of man under law was already perfectly consistent with this life of the Lord Jesus. When it said, don't steal, he perfectly wanted not to steal, even before that prohibition was there. He really, if I could put it this way, he didn't need a law. Thy law is within my heart. Don't you wish you were that way? Perfectly? That every single desire of your heart was to do the will of God? And whenever that will of God was made known to you, that is exactly consistent with what your heart would desire? That's the life that the Lord Jesus lived among us on this earth. In connection, one more passage in connection with his life that we find in Isaiah chapter 50 teaches us a little bit more about the character of his life. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Again, these are words which present the Lord Jesus to us in a prophetic way. The Lord God, verse 4, Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. It's been said, and rightly so, the Lord Jesus had no will of his own. His will was perfectly expressed through the will of the Father, of God. But we also notice something else about the Lord Jesus here that's important, and that is he always and ever waited upon instruction from God for every step of his life. Every single morning, I believe, of his life, he got up morning by morning to hear, to receive instruction for the day, for his life. Perfect life, actually an eternal life, that was being manifested in manhood, in the place which he had taken as a man. Would you like to be like that? Did we practice that in our lives this morning? Did we get up this morning to hear from himself for our day in every detail of it? Let's turn over to a verse in 2nd, in Titus, I think it is. No, it's not. Just a moment. Yes, Titus. Found it. Titus chapter 1. And verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, which cannot lie, promised before the world began. Not the emphasis, so we'll just make a few remarks rapidly here. Lord Jesus had his interest in you and I, his desire for you and I before the world began. And God, in response to that desire, gave us individually to the Lord Jesus, as we have in John 17. But here we have something else in connection with that, that was determined before the world began. God said to his son, "Son, I promise that we will give to those that I give to you your life, eternal life." You just heard a description of that life. That's your life. You, as a child of God, have a life that delights to do the will of God. That does seek direction from God as to how you are to go. You do have the law of God written in your heart. We find that, we'll come back to it perhaps, but just I want to refer to one verse in 1 John chapter 5, connection with that life. The epistle to 1 John is a 5-chapter description of the life we've been talking about very briefly. And at the end of that outline of the life that has been given to us, I want to notice one point in connection with it. Verse 18 of chapter 5, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one, that's Satan, touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. The life that has been given to you is a life that Satan can't touch, because there is absolutely nothing in that life that responds to Satan or to lust of any sort. That's your life. That's your life. That's my life. Satan can't touch that life because there's nothing in that life that responds to Satan. That's one of the characteristics of the life that you and I possess in Christ. Now turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 15. To get just to where we want to get to, I want to read the very end of verse 11. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples here, and he says to them, that your joy may be full. His desire for them was, we've had joy before us this weekend, was that their joy be complete, be full. So, to that end, to that purpose, he says to them prior to that statement, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye abide in my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We often rightly speak of the Lord Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His life was full of grief and sorrow because he lived in a world full of sin. And the great sensitivity of his love, constantly being exposed to the effect of sin upon mankind, gave him a life of sorrow and constant need to be occupied with grief. And he felt it. When he went out to the grave of Lazarus, he wept as he saw what sin had done and the effect it had brought upon a person he loved. But that doesn't mean that he was not also a man of joy. This verse states it. Here it says, my joy, my joy. The Lord Jesus, in his perfect life, found daily joy in doing the will of God. I delight, as we read in Psalm 40, to do thy will, O my God. It was a constant, positive pleasure in his soul to do the will of God. That was his joy. As I say, I'll say it again, the only thing that, if you might say, might have robbed him of that joy was if something had happened that would not enable him to be able to do the will of God. That's your life. You sit in this room with that life in you, given of God. And the Lord Jesus here expresses to his disciples, and he would express it, I trust, to you this afternoon if he were physically present, and would say to you, I want you to have that joy in your daily life. I want you to experience that joy as I experienced it. And so, to get on, if you will, to a little to the practical side of it, he, first of all, outlines a couple of things that are essential to having that joy. The first one that he says, continue in my love. I continue in the Father's love each day of my life. And if you're going to have that joy, you too are going to live, if I can put it this way, in the sunshine of my love for you. I want you every day to consciously know my love for you and live in it. He also says here, keep my commandments, and ye shall abide in my love. If you don't keep my commandments, then we can't have fellowship in that, and you won't enjoy my love to you. You won't continue in it. This joy is inseparable from obedience. The Lord Jesus' life was one of perfect obedience as a man. And we have already seen his life, that he delighted in obedience. And this points out the essential importance of that obedience. But he also mentions commandments. We can illustrate it in his temptation with Satan. Satan presents three different temptations to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's answers all begin with three words, at least in some of the passages that present them. What are those first three words that he responded to Satan in every instance when presented with something that would take him out of the will of God, which would have him do something that would be disobedience to his Father's commandments or God's commandments? It is written. It is written. Our lives, our eternal life that's in us, is to be lived by those three words. It is written. Every activity of our lives to walk in practical enjoyment of God and fellowship with God is connected with this life delights to follow, it is written. I think I would say, at least from practical side of it, it's impossible to live the life without feeding on the Word. It's the food of the life. It is written. Thy Word is the food on which we feed. We had lunch, we had breakfast, most of us, I suppose, and so on, and anticipate supper as the food of our natural lives. The life that's been given to us takes food as well, and it is written. And here the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, I want you to enjoy. I want you to have full joy. He then goes on the matter of love, and part of his command is love one another. The Lord Jesus came into this world with a love that perfectly loved every man that he ever met. The Lord Jesus never met a man in his life that he didn't love. Every single soul, including Judas, was loved intently and personally by the Lord Jesus. That was his life. He has given you a life that loves every single person that you meet. You'll never meet a man, you'll never meet a woman, you'll never meet a child that you don't have a life that doesn't love that person. That's the life. And it's the life that brings joy. I'm not going to go too much on the other side of this matter, which is very, very important and was brought out in yesterday afternoon in Romans chapter 7 particularly, and chapter 6 as well. So I'm not going to repeat that. I'm not trying to say something to counter that at all. It's absolutely vital and important what we had yesterday afternoon. The difficulty we have is that we still have the dead life in us, and it's in conflict with what we've said and our experience. We experience that conflict, and it's real, and it can be very depressing and all the rest of it. But it's important to see the life we have and enjoy that aspect of it. I just want to add a few more remarks. It was said yesterday, and it's, I believe, the truth of God. The power of the life that we've just described this afternoon is by the Spirit of God. But I want to say a little more about that. As was mentioned yesterday afternoon, it's very easy for us to try to think about the power in the way of we control it. We do not. The Spirit of God is not controlled by us and is not subject to our control. We are to be controlled by the Spirit of God and subject to that control. But I would just like to make a few remarks into the manner in which the Spirit of God works with us in power. And they're not things that we associate in our minds with power, but they are. They're tremendous power. The first is given that I'll remark on in, and we won't take the time to turn to it, in Romans chapter 8. And the Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God, and we cry, Abba, Father. That's a work of power. The Spirit of God working in our life gives us the conscious realization that we're God's children. That's a work of the Spirit of God in us. Taking the Word of God and the statements of the Word of God, the Spirit of God makes it a conscious reality that we say, Father. And we live in the sense of that relationship that is maintained as a work of God. And so that's one aspect of it, that the Spirit of God works for us. The Lord Jesus in John, with respect to the Spirit of God, said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send, I'm going to use the word, the Scripture says, comforter. I'm going to use the word life manager. I think it gives something of the sense of it. It's not comforter in the sense of when you're sorry, when you're, although the Spirit does help us in that, but it's not the primary idea that when you're sad, the Spirit of God came to make you feel happy or to comfort you in your sadness. But it has more the sense of one that will direct the affairs of our lives for us because we're not capable properly of doing it ourselves. And so one of the ways that we need provision for is we need understanding and knowledge of things. And so he's called the Spirit of Truth. And one of the ways that the Spirit of God works in power in us, I'll illustrate it by something I appreciate Gordon Hayhoe said at Otter Lake many, many years ago. He said, if you say something, and I'll say in a meeting like this, he said, and someone else says something that's not in agreement with it, don't contend about it. No, my thought's right. He said, if they can't both be consistent with the truth of God, he said, the Spirit of God in each person is the one that will give affirmation to their soul of what was the truth. Not you. That's a tremendous work of power of the Spirit of God in your life and mine. The Spirit of God works in our lives that when we are exposed to truth, the Spirit affirms that's truth. And when we are exposed to error, the Spirit of God does not affirm it. Thank God for that work of the Spirit in us. In addition to that, the Spirit of God works to guide us into truth, brings the Word of God to us and gives us the understanding of it. That's a work of power. You can find people that are the most intelligent people in the world and they can open this book and it makes no sense to them. They have no idea what it means. But you can take a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and they can read a word of Scripture and the Spirit of God says, that's what it means. And they can respond properly to it. He shall guide you into all truth. A little illustration of it to my own heart was, and some have probably heard me say it before, but there was a place in England and they were having a group of people together. I don't remember for what reason, but some very accomplished Shakespearean actor was present. And someone on that occasion suggested that he read to the audience the 23rd Psalm. And he did. Beautiful rendition of words, I suppose. There happened to be present at the same gathering a rather humble man, not very educated. And someone asked him to read the same psalm, and he did. And it had a totally different effect upon everybody present. And what the actor had been able to do was put totally in the shade, if you will, with what this humble, I think he was actually a shepherd, had done. And someone said to the actor, why did what he have to read mean so much different upon us than what you read? And he said, because he knows the shepherd. He knows the shepherd. That's the work of the Spirit of God, to help us to know the shepherd, to know God through his living word. And consequently, to direct. And I suggest to you, it's a mighty work of power. We find also in Romans chapter 8, it says, the Spirit itself helpeth with our spirit in things that we can't even express. I'll just put it this way. The Spirit of God works in us in a way that we can't even be conscious of. Helps us in our infirmity. But God has said the Spirit never occupies us in his work in us with ourselves or himself either. We don't consciously say, oh, that's the Spirit of God doing that in me, or something like that. That's not the way Scripture teaches us. And consequently, you might say, in that sense, we're not conscious of the working of that power. And it's not intended that we be so. But it is that work which, and one other aspect of it, when we're obedient, the Spirit of God brings us joy and fellowship with God. When we're disobedient, our fellowship is broken. And then the Spirit of God works in us to occupy us with that which is hindering that fellowship, so that we would recognize it, judge it, and that enjoyment of abiding would be restored. Thank God for the Spirit, brethren, because without it, we would never get back to fellowship once we sin. We would be never in ourselves. He restoreth my soul. And it's a work of the Spirit of God to produce that in us. It's a work of power. And it's a needed and blessed work of God. Well, there are other things too that could be added, but it's perhaps the positive side of that which lifts us out of ourselves to live the life in spite of the fact that we do have in us that awful thing called sin that's been condemned and is in constant effort to bring us down in the other way. But nonetheless, let's enjoy what God has given us.